Why we are here. He's the reason why we gather each and every Sunday. He's the reason why we gather in homes during the week for GGCs. He is the reason for who we are and for what we do, and I want to welcome you to him this morning. I would invite you to open up your Bibles with me to Luke 23. We'll be in verses 35 to 43, and as you're turning there, if we think about last week, just briefly to help set a little bit of context, we looked at the crucifixion of Jesus and how Jesus, in the midst of all that was happening, he was in control of that situation and all that was going on, and he had an unwavering trust in his Father, in God the Father. We also saw that he had loving concern for the people, even as he's making his way to the cross. He warns them about the reality of the coming judgments, and it's because of their sin and their rebellion and their rejection of God and his Messiah. Well, this morning, the sermon title is Salvation Amid the Mocking. And so what we do now is look at four categories, if you will, of people and their responses to Jesus. And this is, right, this is the thief on the cross, the thieves on the cross, and the one who does turn in faith to Jesus. Full disclosure, there are times when I wish, like, we had a screen up front every once in a while. It doesn't happen very often. This is one of those Sundays, because all I would really want to do is just show you the clip from Alistair Begg of the man on the middle cross. If you haven't seen that, you should write that down and watch that this afternoon. Profoundly helpful in thinking through this. I will try not to rip that off. And if I do, I will give credit to where credit is due. But it's a powerful, probably 5 or 6 minute video clip of one of his sermons when he gives this illustration about the thief, the man on the middle cross, and that would be Jesus. But what we need to think about is simply this, that everyone, everybody, right, everyone that has walked the face of the earth, everyone who is currently walking on the face of the earth, everyone who will walk on the face of the earth has to make a decision about Jesus. And some have, some have not done that, but everyone will have to make a decision, and it's an ultimate decision, right, in how you will respond to Jesus and to his claims, right? He is Lord. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord. And so we cannot ignore Jesus, who he is, what he did, right, what he continues to do, and the force here is that you have to either believe in him and who he is and what he's done, or you will reject who he is and what he has done. For the Christian, those who believe who he is and what he has done, and they put their faith and trust in him alone for salvation, right, we've made that decision, but we still make decisions every day about Jesus. Sometimes it's in the big areas of life. Other times it's just in those small daily little details and things that just kind of maybe pop up. But every day we continue to make decisions about Jesus and who he is and what he has done. So the text this morning is going to show us four responses to Jesus. Now, three of those responses are rejection of him. The one, right, is a response of belief and ultimately of salvation. And I would put to you this way, that as we think about this, all of those parts, all of those four categories, if you will, Those four responses are part of our story. And in that, there is great hope. So I want to invite you to please stand for the reading of God's word. It'll be Luke 23, verses 35 to 43. I will read that for us, and then I will pray. And I will pray by reading an Anglican prayer. I've read it before. You will hear it again from time to time as well. And then we will spend time in God's words this morning. Luke 23, starting in verse 35. Luke, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, recorded these words. And the people stood by watching. But the rulers scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself, if he is the Christ, the Son of God, the Christ of God, his chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you're a king of the Jews, save yourself." There was also an inscription over him, "This is King of the Jews." One of the criminals who was hanged railed at Jesus, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Father, what we do not know, teach us. What we have not, give us. What we are not, kindly make us. For your Son's sake. Amen. Very simple outline for you note takers. Verses 35 to 42 are the responses to Jesus, and verse 43 is the response of Jesus. I like it when it's that simple. You probably do as well. The first response we see is from the crowd. It's the first part of verse 35. And the people stood by watching. Jesus has been crucified. He is hanging on the cross. And the people stood near, right, to the skull, the place where he was crucified, watching the events unfold. We talked last week about how the crowd, right, had been growing steadily throughout the morning, right, and it ended up being a great multitude, as Luke records for us. And this great multitude is now standing, watching all of this take place. And they're not just kind of passing by. Some probably were, but there was a large number that were kind of standing, and they were spectators to all that was happening. Maybe think of Psalm 22, verse 7, where the psalmist says, "All who see me mock me, they make mouths at me, they wag their heads." Psalm 22 starts off, my Lord, why have you forsaken me?" These people, although they're not saying anything, they're not neutral in this. Right, we don't get the impression that they're necessarily mourning. Some of them probably were shedding tears. We saw the women last week doing that. But by and large, this crowd just stood by watching very quietly. But listen, yes, they were intrigued and they were curious about all of this, but they were hostile toward Jesus. Right? They wanted to see the outcome of their demand for Jesus' death, because people in that crowd that were just watching were those who were screaming out, "Crucify him, crucify him, crucify him." We'll see in a few weeks in Acts chapter 2 right? Peter's sermon at Pentecost, he called the men of Israel into account for giving approval for the death of Jesus, right? They do stand guilty before God. And even though they don't directly rebuke Jesus, they gave silent approval as they watched everything happen. They were hostile, intrigued, and curious, but hostile. First response. Second response. It's the rulers and the soldiers. Two different people groups, two different groups of people, right? But very similar responses. Right? The rulers scoffed at Jesus, right? He saved others. Let him save himself if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one. Right, these religious leaders, these rulers, that number had also grown throughout the morning. Remember, it started in Caiaphas' house, very, very quietly, under the cover of darkness. But as Jesus made his way to Pilate, and then to Herod, and then back to Pilate, and now to the cross, the number of religious leaders has grown. The number of rulers has grown. And they scoff at him. They turn up their nose at him. They ridicule him. It's loaded with disrespect and hatred. Let him save himself. Let him deliver himself. Let him rescue himself. They're mocking and they're ridiculing Jesus and his ability to deliver others, but in this case, not deliver himself. Now, praise God that he didn't deliver himself. Right? Praise God that he didn't do that. But they're mocking him and ridiculing him. Like, oh, he can do all these other things for other people. When it comes to himself, he's got nothing. If Jesus is God's Messiah, if he's the anointed one, certainly God will save him, but God's not saving him. In the evil and wickedness of their hearts, they believe that they have stopped Jesus. They're feeling really good about themselves right now, in that moment. And we read that the soldiers join in. It spreads. The mockery and the hatred of Jesus spreads. The soldiers mock him. They make fun of him by pretending that he's not what he says who he is. Right? They're imitating him in a very distorted manner. So when you read, right, if you are king of the Jews, save yourself, you read that with such hatred and contempt. Because they're mocking. Oh, you're Mr. King of the Jews, huh? But you can't do anything about it now, can you? Yeah, save yourself. Oh, you can't. You're on a cross. That kind of language. Those kind of words. And they give him sour wine. It was cheap wine. Often used by the poor of the community. But that wine helped remove thirst, better than they claim water would do. And so they're prolonging his suffering. And then that's all they want to do. That's all Rome wants to do. The crucifixion was a way to make you die the slowest, most painful death possible. So the longer they could keep you awake on that balance between life and death, the better off they were doing at killing you. They're taunting him because they believe that Jesus cannot do what he claims he could do, or he's not who he claims he is. You see, in that moment, neither the Jew or the Gentile understood what they were doing, right, in nailing Jesus to the cross. They didn't fully understand it. They're not ignorant of this, right? They are accountable. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Right? They're killing him, but they don't understand the gravity of what they're doing, the weight of what they're doing. They're guilty of murder. But they don't understand how deep that guilt will run. Luke tells us that the inscription was, "This is King of the Jews." That's the charge against Jesus. That was the main issue, right, with the religious leaders, with ultimately where Pilate landed and all of this throughout the trials that Jesus went through in the hearings that morning. Second response, the rulers and the soldiers. Third response, verse 39. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." So this mockery, right? This taunting and this ridicule of Jesus has gone from the religious leaders now to the Roman guards and the soldiers that were there overseeing this, to now this thief who was hanging on the cross next to Jesus. He railed at Jesus. I mean, it's painful to think about the slander, the irreverent words coming out of his mouth and out of the mouths of the people, the disrespect. It was sarcasm and taunting and bitterness and harshness and wickedness and evil. And at a certain level, that this criminal does not believe that Jesus can save himself. Right? Are you not the Christ? Right? That is a question loaded with doubt and unbelief. But you see what he does, right? Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. Just in case I'm wrong. Right, just in case I'm wrong with this, and I don't think I am wrong, but just in case, save me too. As he's hanging on the cross next to Jesus, he's going to die. And even with the certainty of death staring him in the face, that was not enough for this criminal to get serious about looking at his own life and the life of the man crucified next to him. He uses his dying strength and energy to rail at Jesus. He's demanding that Jesus save him on his own terms. Save yourself and us, and me. It's entitlement. He thinks that perhaps Jesus owes him this. All he wants is Jesus to get him down from the cross and get him out of his predicament. And that's a pretty significant predicament. He's not interested in a relationship with Jesus. It's, what can you give me? Fourth response, the second criminal. Verses 40 to 42. But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." Right? It's you put yourself there, and this dialogue and this exchange, it's fascinating that God has preserved this in his word for us. Because here's what happens. We go to Matthew 27, Verse 44, this is Matthew's account of the thieves on the cross. Right? And Matthew records this, and the robbers, plural, who were crucified with him, also reviled him in the same way. That this second criminal, at one point, was joining in with the religious leaders, the Roman soldiers, and his criminal buddy in reviling Jesus and mocking Jesus. But man, something happened to this guy. Something happened. Now, we don't know what happened, but we do know what happened. Right? We don't know, right, when and where and how his mind was changed, his attitude changed, his heart changed. All we know is that God, through the work of the Holy Spirit, transformed this man's heart and gave him eyes to see his guilt and the innocence of Jesus. God's work. Because just minutes before, he was mocking and railing with everybody else. But the second criminal rebukes the first for a lack of fear of God's. Right? It's awe, but it's respect and it's reverence. Right? Don't you see that, like, that we're guilty? You should have some fear of God, because it's God who has the power over life and over death. And we're under the same condemnation. We're dying. And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward for our deeds. We're being crucified because we deserve to be crucified. What we've done deserves death. There's no claim of injustice from the second criminal saying, oh no, we're getting what we deserve here. We can't claim injustice. But he's learned something as he's hanging on the cross next to Jesus, that he stands guilty and justly condemned for his actions, but the one next to him is innocent. This is the sixth time in Luke's gospel that Jesus has been proclaimed as being innocent. Pilate has said so, as has Herod, and now the second criminal. Something has happened in that man's heart. The Holy Spirit is alive and well. He sees himself. He has an accurate understanding of who he is. He has an accurate understanding of who Jesus is. He's innocent. And when he compares himself to Jesus, he understands that he is getting exactly what he deserves. He deserves justice. He does not deserve mercy. The opening words of John Calvin's Institutes of the Christian Religion I find helpful here. John Calvin wrote that nearly all the wisdom we possess, that is to say, true and sound wisdom, consists of two parts, the knowledge of God and of ourselves. He sees himself for who he is, and he sees Jesus for who he is. And he's moved by this. And he says these words in verse 42. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. It's one of the only times in Luke's gospel where someone calls Jesus by his given name. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. This man has been a thief, a criminal, and in this moment, rather than taking something that did not belong to him, he asked for something that he did not deserve. He recognizes that Jesus will one day have great power. He will have a kingdom. And when that happens, he wants to be there. He doesn't expect an immediate response. Right? He doesn't expect that to happen immediately when you come into your kingdom. So in that moment, right? He's placing his faith and trust in Jesus to remember me when that happens. He's looking forward with great hope and great anticipation that one day this will happen. Jesus, and when that happens, remember me. Remember me. Like the responses of just the two criminals for a moment. Just you see criminal number one, the first guy, he's angry and he's filled with unbelief and hatred. And you have the second criminal who's humble and is full of hope. The first criminal says, prove to me that you're the Christ. The second criminal is like, You are. Please remember me. You're going to have a kingdom. Remember me. The first criminal believes that Jesus has to save himself before he can save others. The second criminal in that moment seems to understand that Jesus had to die first, but he would be raised again and receive a kingdom. There's a hope of resurrection beyond the grave. The first criminal just wants immediate relief from his suffering. The second criminal is like, I want to be with you wherever you are in your kingdom. Right? And what's remarkable here, right, is not how late in life that he was saved, right? That he was going to die. He was staring death in the face, but he was saved at that last moment, if you will. Listen. Yes, but no. Don't you dare stake your life on that. Because God has your days numbered, not you. But he believed that Jesus could get him into the kingdom of God. Remember me. He knew that he needed Jesus to get him into that kingdom. He knew it. Alfred Plummer, who is one of the gentlemen that is sometimes footnoted in some of the commentaries that I read, he made this statement about this encounter with the thieves on the cross and Jesus, well, this whole section, if you will. He said that some saw Jesus raised from the dead and did not believe. This robber sees him being put to death and yet believes. what does that? God does that. God does that work. It takes faith to see Jesus crucified and believe that your sins will be forgiven. It takes faith to believe that he has the resurrection power to give you eternal life. It takes faith for you to rely and remember the beauty and the power of his gospel, not just for the here and now, but for all of eternity. And this faith, this criminal says, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And then we hear the response of Jesus, right? Verse 43, Jesus says to him, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. I would like to believe that that second criminal, when he heard those words, his heart skipped a beat. That maybe in the midst of the pain and the suffering, that he just felt this chill run through him. That maybe there was a smile that came across his face. Truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. You know, what a staggering, life-altering statement of hope. This is in that one sentence, Jesus promises several things. It starts with, truly, I say. Whenever Jesus says, truly, I say, or verily, verily, depending on your translation, whatever it might be, like, you can have certainty and assurance of what's about to follow. And so when Jesus says, truly, I say, there's a promise being made here. There's an unbreakable, unshakable vow that is being made here between Jesus and this criminal, and that criminal can have certainty about what's to follow. It's personal, right? Truly, I say to you, not for the crowds, not for the religious leaders, for the soldiers, for the other guy on my other side who's railing at me, this is for you. You will be with me in paradise. I mean, listen, that's what makes heaven heaven. Jesus. And you being with him. It's personal. It's immediate. Today, you will be with me. Today. The prevailing view in Judaism in that day was that the kingdom would come, but it was not going to come until it's finally consummated. Right, that has not happened yet. And Jesus is saying, listen, today you will be with me. It's immediate. That's why you have to watch the Alistair Begg clip. This thief, the second criminal, was most likely the last disciple to follow Jesus as he hung on the cross. He's the first one to be in paradise with him. It's eternal. The promise is eternal. I mean, paradise, that's heaven. That's the dwelling place of the righteous. That's being a member of and being part of the kingdom of God. It's gracious. This man was a criminal. There was nothing in his record that would give any indication that he deserved anything that Jesus just promised to him. His works were not good. But true faith always produces good works. Well, what good works did that guy do? Well, he professed his faith. He rebuked sin. He claimed the innocence of Christ, gave testimony about Jesus. He did what he could do, and he believed that Jesus can save and that Jesus does stay save. Despite of all the noise and all the yelling and the mocking that was taking place around him, Jesus, remember me when you enter your kingdom. I mean, it's staggering, right? I've said that probably six times, I feel like. It's staggering to think about this. But all four of those responses are part of our life and part of our testimony. At one point, we were like the crowd, maybe just simply a spectator, curious and intrigued, but quietly hostile towards Jesus. We didn't really want anything to do with him. But he's kind of interesting. Like, he really carried no weight in our lives. We were like the rulers and the soldiers, scoffed and mocked. Misrepresenting him. Saying that we didn't want him to be our king. I want to be my king, my kingdom. We were like the first criminal who, if we wanted anything, it had to be on our terms, the way we wanted it to be, which means it really wasn't, at the end of the day, sincere. It was selfish. We felt like we were entitled in some way, shape, or form. I'm a pretty good guy. You should want me. Right? And listen, we don't always like say those things out loud, but they're there. And you have a second criminal. Right? God does the work in our hearts. Right? He opens up our ears to hear and our minds to understand the beauty and the power of the gospel. And we put our faith and trust in Jesus. We understand that we are guilty and stand justly condemned before God. We are in the crosshairs of his judgment. But God in his grace sent his one and only son, Jesus, who was perfectly innocent and who took the wrath of God for our sin upon himself, who paid our debt, that we may be with him in paradise. God does that work, and we're the second criminal. You should be excited. I can do a cartwheel. I do a cartwheel. Right before Christ, we're one, two, and three, but now we're four. We're four because of Jesus and what he has done for us.
Thank you, Lord.
Listen, you read Romans 1 through 3, read Ephesians 2, read Colossians 1, right? As Jeff Norton would say, you're all dirtbags, me included, before Christ. But now we're in him. We're saved. We're a child of God. We're a member of the kingdom of God. Praise God that he didn't save himself, that he gave up his life for you and for me. But here's the challenge in all of this. At least for me. As I was thinking through this and praying through this and studying and reading and wrestling with this, praise God for Jesus. Praise God that the work he did, I'm like that second criminal. He changed my heart. Praise God that he changed my heart. But then I look at my life and I realize, jeepers, man, there are times when all of a sudden I slip back to being the crowds, rulers and the soldiers, and that first thief. But Christ paid my sin debts. I am in Christ. I still have work to do in my life and confessing my sin and dealing with my sin, but I am in Christ, and there is the hope and the power and the beauty of the gospel. I am in process. I need Jesus and his gospel each and every day of my life, but I am in Christ. He will remember me, and I will have eternity with him in paradise. Praise God for the beauty and the power of the gospel and the life-transforming work that it does in each and every one of us. Let me pray. Lord, we must start, I feel and believe, we must start with your sovereignty and your providence and your plan of redemption that has worked itself out perfectly in each and every one of our lives. Lord, we praise you and we thank you that Jesus was about your will and perfectly completing your will, and he did not save himself and come off of the cross, but that he laid down his life. Lord, that we must come to you on your terms, not ours. Repenting of our sin, trusting in Jesus alone for our salvation, knowing that our life is about you working in us to make us more and more like Jesus. First Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. Came to mind this week where the Apostle Paul wrote these words: "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." Lord, we thank you for those words. Lord, may we have a true understanding and an honest understanding and confession of who we are and who your son is, and all that he has done for us. And I pray this in your name. Amen.